Philippians 1:15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is, my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus, because of my coming to you again. This is God's word given so that the man and woman of God might be completely and fully equipped to do that which he has called them to do. I will rejoice, Paul says. This is one of his themes, isn't it? Rejoicing. We think later on, it says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. He commands later on in the book of Philippians. This is one of those things that becomes his foundation as a theologian, as a teacher of the Bible, as a Christian, as a missionary, as a church planter, as a pastor, rejoicing in all that God has called him to do and in the fact that God is sovereign. In this, we can rejoice. How is it, though, that Paul can say that he will rejoice? How can he say that he'll rejoice when there are those, as we read in the verses before 15 through the second half of 18, when there are those who are plotting his destruction, and as he says here in the text, those who are seeking to afflict him in his imprisonment? How can he rejoice? Well, there are three main portions, and in all of these, we see that Paul can rejoice. First, in verses 18 through 20, we see, in nothing be ashamed. Our second point is going to be in verses 21 through 24, in everything rejoice, as you are looking to the fact that you are not ashamed of anything. And then thirdly, in all things Christ. We can rejoice in all things because in all things we have Christ. And if we have Christ in all things, then we can look back to that first point and we can say that we are not ashamed of anything because we would, I would hope, never be ashamed of being in Christ. So we see firstly in verses 18 through 20, in nothing be ashamed. Three things that give Paul this ability to say, I will rejoice. I will, and we look there at the second half of verse 18, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. One of the first things that we see Paul putting his foundation in is this, the sovereignty of God. Now, this is one of those things, well, of course, Andrew, I know this. This is a wonderful thing, and we say this all the time. We're, after all, Reformed Presbyterians. The sovereignty of God is one of our favorite doctrines. It's one of these things that we believe very firmly. You're not telling me anything new. I know I'm not telling you anything new. I'm reminding you of that which we often forget, which is this very basic truth and the most comforting of all truths, that God is sovereign and that God loves his people. We cannot forget this. Paul does not forget it, and he points the Philippian church who had sat under his teaching for some time to not forget this. He's pointing them to this truth as that which is foundational for who they are as Christians and as a church. So the first thing that we see is that God's sovereignty is intact when Paul is speaking even of the difficulty. When we go back and we try to understand how it is that God's sovereignty interacts with the difficulties of life, we see that Calvin's commentary is helpful in this. Calvin, and in the older English translation of Calvin, because you remember Calvin was French, so we don't have Calvin in the original language, unless you speak French. But it says this, he says this, but whence this confidence on the part of Paul? Where does his confidence come from? And he goes on to say, it is from what he teaches elsewhere, Romans 8:28. All things, not some things, not most things, not nearly everything, all things, he says, contribute to the advantage of God's true worshipers, even though the whole world, with the devil, its prince, should conspire together for their ruin. Now that's quite a formidable foe. All the world, along with the prince of the world, the devil, that's no small task. That's no small force against God's people. And yet, God's promise there in Romans 8:28 and elsewhere in Scripture is that God is working his sovereign will and goodness over and in and through his people. A second thing that gives Paul the ability to say, I will rejoice, is that he knows that there are those who are praying for him. We see that Paul can rejoice in the prayer of God's people as part of his spiritual substance and sustenance. And we see this manifesting itself in two ways. Look with me at the text there, as I've read already, through your prayers and through the help of the Holy Spirit. So the first reason that Paul rejoices and finds confidence in the prayers of God's people, there too, is that he looks with expectation to the answer of those prayers. Paul has truly deep confidence in the power of prayer, as I know many of you do. In fact, he's so confident in prayer that he puts down about 40 of his own prayers and solicitations of prayers in the letters that he writes. 40 times there's a prayer of Paul all through. Sometimes, if you look at it in some ways, there are more than 40 prayers. Paul is deeply confident in the power of prayer. And sometimes we forget truly how marvelous, how powerful prayer is. But we don't want to go too far in this, because we remember that prayer is not the power itself. The power is God. This is where the power resides. Prayer is a tool. Prayer is a powerful thing in that we are going to God and asking of him those things that we would desire. And the power then is the response to that prayer, where we are called to go to God, bring to him our anxieties and our requests. And then we see him do what he does, which is guard and care for his people. The second thing that we see as Paul delights in the prayer of the Philippians is more closely related to what follows in the rest of the text that we're about to examine. Paul's difficulty is stirring up in the Philippian church the desire to pray for him. Have you noticed that it's in difficulty that we pray the most? It's in difficulty that others come to us and say, will you pray for us? It's in hearing about the difficulty of others that we are encouraged to pray for them. Paul's difficulty, as the Philippian church is looking on, is encouraging them as a church to be more faithful in prayer. And in this, Paul is able to rejoice. Isn't that something? That Paul, even though he's the one in the difficulty, is rejoicing in his difficulty because guess what? It's encouraging other people to grow in their dependence on God. And I wonder if we could do that at times, where our difficulty is something in which we rejoice, not because we love the difficulty, but because there are others who in our difficulty have been encouraged to dive more deeply into their life of prayer before God. So firstly, Paul can rejoice because he is resting in the truth that God is sovereign. Secondly, we see that Paul can rejoice in the prayer of God's people as part of his spiritual sustenance. And then thirdly, Paul rejoices because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Once again, Calvin is very helpful in pointing out a potential pitfall when we read this verse. Calvin makes the note, and if you're looking there at verse 19, you can see how it would be easy to understand this improperly. He makes the note that since these two items, prayer and the Holy Spirit, are joined in one connection, there is danger in seeing them as alike or even in a roundabout way synonymous. And this is not something that we want to do. As I've mentioned already, prayer and the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, are not the same thing. Prayer is our posture and our request, our praise, going to God. The work of the Holy Spirit is the response then to that prayer. Which of those is known beforehand? The Holy Spirit side of things. We read that the Lord knows our requests and our desires and our needs before we even ask of them. And so when we have prayer, this is the call for us as God's children to go to him, to say to him, Father, I do need you. I do desire these things of you. And what we need to realize here is that prayer is the subordinate aspect of this equation of the Holy Spirit and prayer. The Holy Spirit is the efficient cause, if we can put it this way, while prayer is a subordinate help to that. Our prayer does not force anything on God, yet we are called to pray, and God works in and through our prayers as he responds to us. And then we have this strange word here, deliverance. If you have a different translation, you may have some other words. Some translations have justification. Some have salvation even. There are different ways to understand this word deliverance. And what we have here is the standard New Testament word for salvation. When we get down to the Greek here, and we see that this is being used in potentially two ways. One potential way is the immediate sense. Remember where Paul is. Paul is in prison. He is expecting and in preparation of a trial where he is hoping for vindication. Or at least that's what we think he's hoping for. He's struggling, it seems, with whether or not he hopes for vindication or execution. And we'll see that in a minute. But we see here that that may be part of what Paul is getting at, that he's hoping for vindication, deliverance from what is just before him, this trial, and then what would follow. A second way that we may see this intended is really, and I think that it could very well be taken both ways, but I think this second one is more probable. The other potential intention is that Paul is referring not to his vindication before men, his vindication in this trial that is coming at him shortly, but his vindication and his deliverance before God. And this is something that we see as the passage goes on, where he is one who is not so much focused on man, but on where he stands before Christ. This then becomes his hope and his expectation, his ultimate vindication before God, that he will not be ashamed before him, but that Christ will be honored in his body and in his soul, in life and in death. This no matter what clause sets Paul up then for the next declaration that he makes. So our first point was, in nothing be ashamed, in verses 18 through 20. And the second point then is, in everything rejoice. And this is where we come to verse 21. And it is also here that we come to one of Paul's best known declarations of faith in all of Scripture. To live is Christ, but to die is gain. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Well, this is an interesting phrase. We often take it as a or rather than an and. But when we look at it properly, there's an and here, isn't there? It's not just one or the other, kind of like Shakespeare's to be or not to be from Hamlet, what is it, Act 3, Scene 1? Yes, I looked that up. But Hamlet there, in this act, you see this quandary that you have this guy who's looking in a mirror as one movie portrays it, and he's having this conversation with himself, and he says, to be or not to be, this is the question. And he goes on to say, and struggle with something very similar to what Paul is struggling with. And he says there, as he goes on, not verbatim, I didn't want to bother with memorizing the whole speech, though it is a profound speech. If you've not ever heard it or listened to it, go back and listen to it, and you see very much the same quandary. Who in their right mind would want to continue in this life, as Shakespeare would say, if not for the fear of the unknown in the next? This life is so full of difficulty, so full of trial, no one would want to stick around unless there was a greater fear of what was on the other side. And we see that for Paul, he does not have that same fear of the unknown, because for him it is not unknown, is it? He knows what that other country, as Shakespeare calls it, is. He knows what is waiting for him on the other side. And so for Paul, it is not an either-or question. It is a both-and. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. And he goes on then in this first phrase where we see two things. First, Paul recognizes in this phrase, to live is Christ, that life is only found in Jesus Christ. Life is found nowhere else but in Jesus Christ. And he also recognizes that he is to live his life, therefore, for Jesus Christ. If my life is only found in Jesus Christ, I must therefore live my life in Christ. This is what Paul is intending as he says, to live is Christ. My life is in Christ, I must live for Christ. In the second phrase, we have this proclamation, to die is gain. Again, Paul is saying at least two things here. In the first, Paul recognizes that if he loses his life, he's not actually losing it, but gaining eternal life. We look back at Matthew 10. Whoever does not give up his life for my sake will lose it, but whoever gives up his life for the sake of the gospel will find it. Paul knows this full well. And then secondly, when it comes to this phrase, to die is gain, Paul in his death would not just be gaining eternal life, but gaining that highest reward of eternal life, being in the presence of Christ. This is, when we look at this phrase, to live is Christ, to die is gain, we see in both of these, the entirety is Christ. To live is Christ, and to die is to be with Christ and to gain that presence, that ultimate glorification with him. And then he goes on to say, and we need to be wrapping up here fairly soon, but we haven't gotten to our third point yet, so let me close up this second point. You notice that he goes on and speaks of his desires. He says, I would really like to be with Christ, for this is far better. But I'll stick around for you guys. I know that the Lord is using me to encourage you, to teach you. The labors of the gospel are fruitful for you. For me, I'm done with this life. And that brings us then, when it comes to Paul's decision of how do I struggle with these two, what I think is a very helpful way, even in our own lives, to consider what is the Lord's will for us. This is Paul's question. What is the Lord's will for me, to die and to be with him, or to continue to live and to be fruitful in ministry? Sinclair puts it well. He has this thought, these two contrasting thoughts of personal inclination and apostolic responsibility. This is what Paul is wrestling with. His personal inclination is to be with Christ, to move on to that next and best life. But he also has an apostolic responsibility. And while we do not have an apostolic responsibility, we do have a gospel responsibility. We do have a Christian responsibility to go and proclaim the gospel. And so we see that Paul is not, as Gideon did, laying this woe before the Lord and saying to him, well, make it wet or make it dry. He's not doing what we do, picking a daisy and saying, well, this way or that way. He's not doing what we often do, flipping a coin and getting his wisdom from this or some other of many silly ways of figuring out what is my direction, but he is weighing the gospel call that the Lord has placed on his life. Here is my desire, he says. Here is God's desire. Which of these is most true and most faithful? Now, sometimes those two desires are one and the same. We see that for Paul in this moment, it's not one and the same. He has a desire to be with Christ, but he knows that his gospel responsibility is to remain. Now, which of these gives more confidence? Which of these leaves him in a place of not being ashamed, but being able to rejoice in all things? That's pursuing his apostolic, his gospel responsibility. And we would do well to measure and balance and judge our own decisions with the same thought. Thirdly, and very briefly in closing, we have then our third point: in all things, Christ. So first of all, in nothing be ashamed, in everything rejoice, in all things, Christ. Verses 25 and 26. Paul is confident that he will remain for the good of the people and the honor of Christ. Now this is an interesting note, isn't it? Because we know that not long after, Paul is, if this is indeed his imprisonment in Rome, which most of us think it is, Paul, not long after this, is killed. Now, is this a false hope that Paul has when he says to them, I'm confident that I will return to you. I'm confident that I will remain. Is this something where we see that Paul has a conviction that is poorly founded? No, it's not. Rather, what we see is a proper posture on the part of Paul, not knowing all things, not knowing the future, because Paul is not sovereign. God is. And so there are two things that we see. First, we see that Paul is running the race so that he might win the prize. He's continuing steadfastly in that which he has been called, this apostolic responsibility, right up until the very end. You know, retirement is a funny thing, isn't it? Especially for the Christian. Have you thought about that much? We think of retirement as this time where we can just be done with everything and rest and relax and sit back. I don't think Paul had much of a concept of retirement. And as I look out here, I don't see many people who have much of a concept of retirement, though there are those of you who are retired from your secular or earthly strivings. The Christian is called to labor for the gospel till they are on the other side of that door, and they have been welcomed into God's presence. And Paul recognizes this, and we must recognize this. There is no quote-unquote Christian retirement. It's not there. For us, our job is to labor in this life until Christ calls us home. This is a good thing. This is a delightful thing because it means we always have a goal. We're not left wandering. We're not left wondering. We have this goal which is before us, pursuing the labor of gospel ministry. Secondly, as we see this thing, we see that Paul is leaving the real decision as to his life or death to the Lord. And this ought to make us pause and ask, is it really that simple where we leave all of that to the Lord? Just be faithful and let the Lord do the rest? That's the call of the... Yes, that's the call of the Christian life. To be faithful and let the Lord take care of the rest. And we know what the Lord has called us to do, which is be faithful to his word. And we have good questions about, well, what do I do next? What is the best thing? What is the most faithful thing that I can do? What is the greatest and fullest use of... We have all these est things, and sometimes we just need to be worried about what is right and good. What is it that we know for sure? Don't worry if there's something maybe that you could have done that would be a more efficient use of your time or would have reached more people. You are doing, whether it's a big thing or a little thing, what God has called you to do. Do it well. Do it faithfully and steadfastly Don't push it to the side and say this is not enough. And so we see that for Paul, as it is for us, there is a fruitfulness of living. And there's also reward after death. Paul had almost nothing that was keeping him back from desiring to be with the Lord. Do you have anything that is keeping you from desiring to be with the Lord? Can you, like Paul, make this simple yet incredibly profound statement, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain"? Because we see that in losing our lives as Christians, we gain the whole world and eternal life in Christ. And this is our hope as we prepare to take up the Lord's Supper, that in Christ, in Him, is found the fullness of grace. And as we remember and partake of the spiritual nourishment and the giving of grace in this sacrament, we remember what Christ has done for us. He was the one who pursued that goal to the very end. He was the one who died on the cross and rose again so that we might, with Him, be glorified one day. This is the call of the gospel to the Christian. This is the call of the gospel to us. Father, thank You for Your goodness to us. Thank You for Your grace. Guide us so that we might be like Paul, not just instructing others in this joy of living in You and dying in You, but may we have full confidence of this ourselves. Guide us in understanding this properly so that the glories of Jesus Christ might be made known in this place. We pray this in His name. Amen.